Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been studying this letter throughout the summer. 1 Timothy is a pastor-to-pastor letter about church life. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15, that he's written this letter so that Timothy will know how to instruct believers to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And Paul's main point to Timothy, the thing that concerns Paul the most, is that anything in the life and teaching of the church that detracts from, erodes, or contradicts the gospel must be opposed. And on the positive side, the church must be organized and guided in such a way that the gospel is adorned and magnified. Now, we come this morning to a passage of great importance for the gospel. This passage is not really a doctrinal passage. It doesn't explain to us the way of salvation or faith in Christ, but it's important nonetheless because it's about church leadership. It's about the qualifications for elders, the qualifications that should be present in those the congregation elects to lead. And I think you could argue, perhaps, that there's nothing that has a greater impact on the church's witness than her leadership. And good leaders preserve sound doctrine. They preserve the spiritual health of the church. Bad leaders, unqualified leaders, lead the church into decline and often into death. And that's been confirmed numerous times and example after example in church history. So listen to God's Word. Verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, controlled, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Well, watching Carly make her profession of faith this morning and take her membership vows reminded me of when I did the same thing. I grew up in an old Presbyterian church, a very old Presbyterian church, and the ruling elders of that church were all very old men. I mean, they seemed very old to me when I was a boy. They were men of that generation that always wore dark suits, I think black suits, to church. And there were just two of us who went through the communicants class, me and a girl named Mary Elizabeth Johnson. So you can just imagine Carly. And we were supposed to meet with the elders and be examined on Sunday morning before church. And then that very day, we were going to stand before the congregation and take our vows. And we were nervous. It was a big day. It was Easter Sunday, and communion was being served. And so we walked into the meeting room, and there they were, all of these ancient men in dark suits. And they said, give us your testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ. We'll start with you, young lady. And Mary Elizabeth took one look at all of them and just burst into tears. I mean, she was just sobbing. And so they immediately sprang into action. You know, they're whipping out handkerchiefs. They're patting her on the head. They were, you know, giving her chewing gum. They were saying, you know, please don't cry, Mary Elizabeth. Now, don't you worry, Mary Elizabeth. And they took so much time tending to her that I don't even think they got to me. So growing up, when I thought of elders, I really thought of elders, okay, old men in dark suits. Well, Paul doesn't use the term elder in this passage. He uses the term overseer. It's the Greek word episkopos. It's sometimes translated bishop or shepherd. There's some branches of the church, the Episcopal Church, for example, who says that an overseer or a bishop is a higher church office, okay? That it's someone who is over ordinary ministers, someone who is over ordinary elders or ordinary leaders in the church. But the fact is that the term overseer and elder refer to the very same ordinary office. And in another of Paul's letters, in his letter to Titus, he tells Titus to ordain elders, and then he says just a few words later, now an overseer must be, and he gives the qualifications. In other words, Paul uses the term elder and overseer interchangeably. You see the same thing in Acts 20. Paul calls the elders of the church to meet with him, the elders of Ephesus, and then he's got all the elders together, and he talks to them, and he calls them, he refers to them as overseers or bishops. So what's the difference between these two terms? Well, there's no real difference in what they're describing. Elder simply refers to the character of the office. It's an office characterized by maturity. Okay, it doesn't require that a man actually be old in years, but it requires spiritual maturity. As Paul says here, he must not be a recent convert. Overseer or bishop refers to the work of the office. What is it? It's a work of shepherding. It's a work of overseeing the congregation. The New Testament nowhere depicts a bishop as sort of, you know, the big kahuna up here who tells the, you know, the lowly elders or pastors what to do. Never depicts a bishop as a higher rank. He's just another term for elder. And that's a key point of church government, that elders and overseers of the church are all equal. We use the term the parity of the elders. And in most basic terms, what does that mean? It just means that every elder has one vote. Okay, it's not that there's some bishop who has kind of veto power. Every elder has one vote. And there's another important point that the Bible makes clear, and that is that churches are to have elders, okay, plural, a council of elders, a deliberative body. Churches are not to be governed by one man. Paul tells Titus to ordain elders. And so at every level, the church is to be governed by qualified men chosen by the church, ordained for the work, who meet together as equals in a deliberative body. If you want to see an example of that, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council shows us that at work. Now, obviously, all churches don't follow this form of government, do they? There are some churches that have hierarchies, that have church officers who are higher than others, who can tell the ones below them what to do. Some churches are governed by a pastor who has the final say in all things. I had a pastor friend who once said, the buck stops here. You know, he was a dictator in his church, I think a good dictator. Some churches are democratic, and they make all decisions by a common vote of the congregation. But we are Presbyterian. And that means, Presbyterian means a rule by elders. It comes from the Greek word for elder, presbyteros. And we have this form of government not as a matter of convenience, not because we think it's the most expedient or anything like that, but as a matter of biblical conviction. And so we come to this passage, and we're going to look at it under two headings. The first and most obvious thing I want us to consider this morning are the qualifications for elders. Every member needs to know the biblical qualifications for leaders. We don't elect elders very often. There are years between elder elections in our church, but you need to know the sort of men God wants you to elect. And our current elders, myself included, we need to be reminded of this passage. We need to know how we need to grow and what God expects of us. The young men in our congregation need to hear this passage occasionally. I hope every young man here aspires to church office, either elder or deacon, and knows what the Bible requires and the kind of man that he needs to be. So that's the first thing I want us to look at, the qualifications for elders. And then second, and not so obvious, I want us to consider the implication of this passage for all believers. That there's something that this passage implies about the Christian life that is not emphasized very much in American Christianity. In fact, it's something that makes some Christians very uncomfortable. Some might not even like what this passage implies. I don't think that'll be the case with any of you, but it's important for us to see. So two headings for our study: the qualification for elders, qualifications for elders, and the implication for all believers. Well, let's start with the qualifications. Now, you know, you've got this passage, you've got all these different things Paul says. There are many different ways we could sort of arrange this to get our mind around it, but I think it's helpful to look at everything Paul says in terms of six qualifications, and I'll give them to you as we go. We're gonna go right through them pretty quickly. The first qualification is desire. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, Paul is simply saying that the first qualification is that a man must desire to do the spiritual work of a shepherd in the church. Now, that's not as obvious as it seems, because think about it. There are other reasons why a man might aspire to the office, but besides the work, okay? He might aspire to the office because he wants the honor. He might aspire because he thinks it'd really be cool if he was an elder in his church. He might aspire to the office because he wants to be in charge. He likes to be the one making decisions. There was a man in our last church who nominated himself for elder. He was a retired Army colonel, and it was kind of obvious why he wanted to be an elder. But Paul says that aspiration for office is good only when a man desires the task. See, it's when he loves the work of overseeing and shepherding the flock. So how do you know if a man is aspiring to the office out of a desire for the task? How do you know? Well, it's very simple. It's simply this: he's already doing the work because he loves it. He's doing the work even if he's not an elder. You see it in the way he's committed to the life of the congregation, how he's committed to attendance and participation in worship and all the gatherings of the church. You see it in his attentiveness to people. You see it, hear it in his conversations, in his prayer, in his counsel, and his love of study. He's a pastoral man. He teaches. He's concerned. Paul says that's the kind of man you need to choose. The second qualification is character, godly character. Now, what does godly character look like? Is a man of godly character a man who's always saying things like, you know, the other day the Lord told me, you know, Andrew, you know, is that godly character? You know, a man who's always talking about mystical experiences that he's having with God. Listen, Paul's so practical here. He says, you want to know what godly character looks like? He's a man who's free from scandalous sins and offensive habits that lay him open to criticism. If he's married, he's intensely loyal and faithful and loving to his wife alone. He's a temperate, sober-minded man. In other words, he's not a man given to excesses. He's prudent. In other words, he has a mastery over his natural reactions. He's self-controlled. He's self-controlled in his speech, in his spending, in his appetites. He's respectable. He lives in a way that bears up under public scrutiny. He's hospitable. He's welcoming to people, particularly strangers who come to the church. He's free from enslavement to or fixation with alcohol. He's a gentle man. He's not a violent or quarrelsome man with a chip on his shoulder. He's not a man who you walk in eggshells around. He's not a man who can't take a joke. He's free from the love of money. He doesn't pursue dishonest gain. In other words, he doesn't love things and use people. It's the complete opposite. He loves people and he uses things. Paul says, that's it. That's a godly character. Now listen, you all know some men who are brothers in Christ. No doubt they'll be with you in heaven, and yet they have a glaring defect or a glaring failure in one or more of these areas. And, you know, men whose characters generally conform to this description. And Paul says, those are the men you need to choose. The third quality is ability.
third qualification is ability. Paul singles out one ability. He says, able to teach. Excuse me. Now, what does this mean? Does every elder have to be able to preach a sermon? Does every elder have to be able to teach a, you know, whiz-bang Sunday school lesson to adults? In the Presbyterian Church, we make a distinction between what we call ruling elders and teaching elders, and we base that distinction on something Paul says later in this letter in chapter 5, verse 17. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And Paul is saying that there are elders whose particular work is preaching and teaching. That's me. I'm a teaching elder. My main work is to preach and to teach. And then Paul uses this word rule. I mean, he uses the verb. And they're ruling elders. Those are men who are elected and ordained primarily to govern the church. In addition to that, you know, the Bible speaks of different gifts. It speaks of a gift of leadership, a gift of teaching. So based on that, we make this distinction. But even so, Paul seems to be saying that all elders, not just teaching elders, but even ruling elders, should be able to teach. But we need to give some broad leeway for that. The audience is not specified, is it? There's a former elder of our church who was held in very high esteem, Mike Russell. Mike always taught children. That was who he loved to teach. Some elders teach one-on-one. They like personal conversations and counsel with people, sort of a discipleship setting. The point is, he must be a man who can take God's word and in some respect apply it to God's people. The fourth qualification is family. If he's married and has children, then he must manage his family well so that his children are obedient. Now the principle is simple enough. I mean, here's the principle. A man must prove himself and prove his leadership in a smaller sphere of life before he's given responsibility over a larger sphere of life. And Paul in his letter to Titus makes this point even more explicit. He said, his children must be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So you see, a man who is to oversee the faithfulness of the church must have produced faithfulness in his own house. Now, once again, it's important to note that Paul doesn't tell us how to judge each and every case, does he? I mean, let's just say there's a man in the church and he's got six children. And five of them are walking with the Lord and one child is in rebellion. What do you make of that? I mean, you could look at this man and watch him, and there could be every evidence. He's a faithful father. He's diligently pursuing the spiritual welfare of his children, and we have high hopes that this rebel is gonna come back to the faith. Or you may look at that man and you say, you know, he's so spiritually delinquent. The surprise is not that he has one child that's rebelled. We're surprised all the other five have not. Now listen, what this tells us is that when it comes to the matter of electing elders, it's entirely appropriate for you to scrutinize and to make judgments based on the kind of father he is and how his children have responded to his leadership. The fifth qualification is maturity. It's in verse 6. He says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, as I said a moment ago, Paul doesn't give an age. Okay? He doesn't say an elder has to be 30 or 40 or 50. He doesn't say anything like that. He just says, look, when you choose an elder, make sure he's spiritually mature. Never choose someone who's just recently become a Christian. Have you noticed how often in America, you know, American evangelical Christians just go overboard if there's some famous person who makes a profession of faith, you know, a celebrity of some kind, you know, an athlete or movie star or politician or something. Immediately everybody gets excited, wow, so-and-so's, you know, become a Christian, and they're invited to speak at events and conferences, and they're interviewed. And what happens so often when these new converts are given so much attention? In short months or years, they'll often fall into some sort of gross immorality or renounce the faith. I mean, it happened recently with Anne Rice. I don't know if that name rings a bell. You know, Anne Rice, the vampire novelist. You know, she's kind of the grandmother of the whole vampire craze. She was into vampires before vampires were cool. And Anne Rice had a very convincing conversion a few years ago. And all these, even very prominent Christian publications, interviewed her and gave her all this press time. I read the interviews. They were quite amazing. But what's happened to Anne Rice? Sad to say, just a few years later, she's completely turned around and rejected the faith. And Paul's just saying, listen, that can happen to elders. Here's a man who gets saved in the church. He's maybe a prominent person in town. He's charismatic. Maybe he's young and on fire, and people think, man, that's what we need in this church. We need an elder like that who's going to shake things up and get this church going. And Paul says, no. Maturity. That's what you want. And then the sixth qualification is reputation. He must have a good moral reputation with local non-Christians. Paul says he must be well thought of by outsiders. Now, the longer I live in a small town, the more I have to kind of chuckle at this qualification. You know, Paul's ministry was almost entirely in big cities. Paul was a big city boy. I mean, he grew up in a big city. He was educated in a big city. You know, Timothy here that he's writing to is in a cosmopolitan city, Ephesus. I wonder if Paul really knew the dynamics of small-town life, right? Because in a small town, everybody has critics. I mean, even the most godly, upright, honest Christian man in Coleman, I guarantee you we could find somebody in this town who would say he's a snake in the grass. And, you know, and he would say, I'll never go to a church where he's an elder, that sort of thing. But nevertheless, and in spite of that small-town dynamic, there is such a thing as a good reputation, a good moral reputation with those on the outside. It might take filtering through some things, but you're called to make that judgment. Elders must be men who even unbelievers recognize, maybe grudgingly, as an honest, moral man. And so there it is, a desire for the work of shepherding, godly character, the ability to teach, a well-managed family, spiritual maturity, and a good reputation with those on the outside. And so here's Paul's simple instruction. Christ Covenant congregation, don't ever elect a man who doesn't meet those qualifications. Elders of Christ Covenant, myself included, strive to be a model elder. Young men of Christ Covenant, aspire to church office to be the man described here. Now listen, I feel like we could stop there. That's a lot of information. All right, six subpoints. My preaching professor would kick me in the rear end for that. It's an important topic, though. It's something that we need to occasionally look at, even if we rarely elect elders. So I had to cover all that. But I want to turn this passage in another direction, okay, for the remainder of our time together. I want to turn this passage inward. And I want to talk about the implication of Paul's words here for all believers. See, there's something in here that applies to all of us, and it's this. And as I said a moment ago, this is something that it's uncomfortable for many American Christians. You must live a life that is worthy of the title Christian. You must strive to become the best Christian possible so that you bring credit to Jesus and credit to your church rather than shame and embarrassment. The Christian life is a noble life, and you must make every effort to rise to that noble calling. Now, let's put that in context. Christianity is unique among all the religions of the world. It's unique in this way. Our faith is unique in this way. It does not require good conduct or good character for salvation. It does not require that you live a life worthy of God. It does not require that you strive to be good in order to have peace with God. Every other religion, I mean, this is true, every other religion, every other philosophy teaches some form of salvation as a reward for your performance. Okay? You give to God so that He will give to you. You do good things will happen to you. But the Bible declares what? The Bible says, hey, listen, the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is perfection. And not only are we unable to even begin to obey God as we should, even if we could, I mean, even if we could snap our fingers and tomorrow become perfect people, that would not begin to deal with the mountain of guilt that lies behind us, the mountain of guilt for our past sins. And so performance acceptable to God is impossible for us. Our only hope is that somehow we could come under and be ushered in through the perfection of another person. And of course we can. That's the good news. That's the gospel, isn't it? That God in His grace and love has provided for us the performance of another. Jesus Christ was the man of perfect conduct and perfect character. Jesus Christ is the man who fully and completely and deeply fulfilled all of these requirements of overseer. He was the perfect overseer. Only Jesus could live the life we should have lived. And when we trust Him and not ourselves, we're united with Him. And His righteousness, His character, His goodness is ours. His death becomes the punishment for our sins. The Bible says God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So because of Jesus Christ, we are absolutely forbidden to rest our hopes on our own performance. Our trust must be in our Savior alone. Salvation is 100% completely God's grace. And at the same time, as people freely saved by grace alone, we are placed under a great obligation to live in a way that pleases God. We're called to live lives worthy of our salvation. We're commanded to pursue perfection in conduct and character. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. When Paul prays for the Thessalonians, he prays, it's an amazing prayer, he prays that God will count them worthy of His calling. And Paul says of himself that he beat his body and made it a slave so that he would not be disqualified for the prize. Now this is very interesting. You know the Bible is quite candid, isn't it, about the continuing sinfulness and moral failures even of the best believers. I mean, think we could list the sins of Abraham and Jacob and David and Peter, and how easy it would have been for the Bible to say something like this: look, when you become a Christian, you just need to kind of accept the fact that you're morally flawed, and you need to just kind of be content with Christ's righteousness and just kind of hang on until the day you're made perfect in heaven. But it doesn't say anything like that at all. That's not at all what we're told to do. There's this unique dynamic of the Christian life, and that is this: that salvation is all by grace, and at the same time, you're called to live a life worthy of that salvation. You must live a life worthy of the name, worthy of being called a follower of Christ. Did you notice as we went through this list that there is nothing in here about and the requirements for elder that's not required of each and every Christian person? I mean, the only exceptions, of course, are a desire for the work of shepherding and the gift of teaching. But everything else Paul mentions are things that we must all strive for, right? I mean, godly character. There's not a thing in this list you can't find somewhere else in the Bible. We're told numerous times to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, to be hospitable, to be maritally faithful, not drunk, not violent, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money. Active in the use of your spiritual gift, right? If it's teaching, you're to teach. If it's serving, you're to serve. Remember our study of Romans 12 back in the winter? That was pushed home. The life that pleases God is one of active participation in the church, using your gifts. A godly home, right? Raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, starting in Genesis, the Bible calls believers to give utmost attention to their children. And it presses that home by giving a story after story, an example after example of believers who gave attention to the spiritual development of their children and who passed on the faith. And it gives us examples of those who neglected it and whose children became covenant breakers. Striving for maturity, seeking to grow in grace, bearing fruit, a good reputation with unbelieving neighbors. See, those are all things that we're all to strive for. On the other hand, a man who drinks too much, a man who loses his temper, a man who's quarrelsome, a man who doesn't love his wife faithfully or manage his home competently or raise his children to love and serve the Lord, a man who's not well thought of by unbelievers who know him, that man, Paul says, has a defect that disqualifies him from being an overseer in the church. See, in that respect, he is not what a Christian man should be. Do you feel the force of this? Here's the Apostle Paul. He's the champion of salvation by grace alone. He's the man who says, grace, 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 grace. But at the same time, Paul says that such a man is not good enough to be an overseer in God's house. And to meet the standard, Christian standard of conduct and character, he must become a better man than he is. Now, as I said, we don't like to talk that way. I mean, it makes us nervous. Sounds legalistic. We would never say that this man is a better Christian than that man. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. That there are many Christians who need to be better Christians than they are. Don't misunderstand me. No one can be good enough for salvation. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how good a Christian is or what kind of reputation he has. It matters a lot. And why does it matter? What's Paul's ultimate concern? I've told you over and over through this series, his concern is the gospel. And Paul's saying in this letter, listen, the life of a congregation as a whole, the life of its elders, the lives of each individual member, your life, listen, your life does one of two things. It either detracts from and erodes and contradicts the gospel, or it adorns and magnifies the gospel. Boy, that's hard to hear, isn't it? That's hard to bear. To think that my life might detract from the good news and that I'm called to live in such a way to magnify the good news of Jesus. And yet that is the life we've been saved to live. That's the life we're called to. We had a wonderful vacation. We went to Michigan, of all places. That's not a normal vacation destination for us, but we had this family wedding in Lansing, and so and it was just the two of us, just me and Allison. And so we decided we would just keep heading north, and we would go all the way up to the Great Lakes. I've never seen the Great Lakes. I've always wanted to see them, and we saw them, and they're magnificent. And one of the charms of the Great Lakes are the many old lighthouses. Now, all of them now are electrified and automated, but there used to be, and I learned this when we were up there, there used to be a lighthouse keeper corps. They were a branch of the Coast Guard. They had their own uniforms. They had their own traditions. And the lighthouse keepers lived in a house right next to the lighthouse. Sometimes it was attached to the lighthouse. And these were very remote locations up on the lakes. I mean, we went to several of them, and they're still remote today. And in the old days, it was just the lighthouse keeper and his family for months and months and months on end. And the lighthouse keeper had two basic duties. His first duty was to keep the light going to guide the ships. And this required a daily regimen. There were certain tasks that he had to perform every single day. They're very repetitive. He had to clean and polish these enormous lenses that are up in the top of the tower. He had to tune and repair and wind the clock-like mechanism that would turn the lens to produce the strobe effect. And then last but not least, every single night, he had to attend to the kerosene flame, had to keep it burning. Make sure it didn't go out. That was his first duty. The daily rituals to keep the light going, to warn ships from the rocks, to steer them to safety. And then his second duty was to be ready to risk his life to rescue shipwrecked sailors. And there have been over 6,000 shipwrecks in the Great Lakes. And in all the lighthouses we visited, there were accounts of shipwrecks and these brave lighthouse keepers in rowboats. I mean, going out into, you know, huge waves out into to the Great Lakes to save the sailors. There was a lighthouse at Whitefish Point on Lake Superior that we visited, and one of the lighthouse keepers was stationed there for 30 years, which was just hard to imagine. And there was a historical display about this man, and as I was reading through it, he said something that just gripped me. Someone asked him once, "What's it like to be a lighthouse keeper on the Great Lakes? What was your life's work like?" And this is what he said. He said, "It is a lonely life, but also in a way, a noble life." And that jumped out at me for two reasons. First, it made me think of this passage because I knew, you know, right when I got back to Covenant, I'd be preaching my first Sunday on this passage where Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And I thought, yes, you know, the life of an elder is like a lighthouse keeper. But then the second thing that really struck me even harder was, isn't that a beautiful depiction of the life of a Christian? Yes, there are sacrifices. Yes, there are callings and duties that you have to carry out, you know, week after week, month after month, year after year, those things that build your Christian character. Yes, there are times of crisis when your faith is tested, and you know you have to rise to the occasion, and it's frightening, and yet what a noble life that Christ has called you to. That to display your character and your conduct with deep gratefulness for your free salvation, that in doing that, you show the world. What do you show the world? You show the world the impression that His love has made on your heart. And in doing that, what does Jesus say? He says, you become a light, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Let's pray together.